Years ago, I had an old fella tell me one time, nobody really changes. And so, tongue in cheek, I replied to him, I'm sorry, but I have to disagree. And I'll never change my mind on that. The truth is, to live is to change. There's more to living than being born. That's just the beginning of a lifetime of change. There's more to being married than just a ceremony. It's just the beginning of living together and changing for one another. And as well, there's more to Christianity than hearing the gospel and believing it with all your heart, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and then being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We all understand. From that point forward, you must change. Maybe one of the best illustrations of this is the biblical story of two brothers, the sons of Zebedee. Also known as, by the way, the sons of thunder. One of those sons was John, and John being the son of thunder, he didn't remain true to that nickname his entire life. He changed and later became known as the Apostle of Love. I remember one preacher, Doug Parson, telling me that he performed a wedding. And he said the groom was so nervous and was just on the verge of fainting all the way through the ceremony. And at the end of the ceremony, he looked at the preacher and he said, "Preacher, is it over?" And Doug said, "No, son, it's just beginning. It's just beginning." And so it is when you become a born-again child of God. You are just beginning a life, a wonderful life, that of course is going to require some significant change. There's so much we can learn from the life of the Apostle John. And you might be wondering, how could he start out as a son of thunder and end up at the far other extreme, the Apostle of Love? That's a great question. And the answer to that question is so much help for us as we are all in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There are many wonderful word pictures of John painted in Scripture. He's in his latter life pictured as an apostle with a loving, tender-hearted spirit about him, an old man who just got down to where the rubber meets the road when he taught about love. But understand, when the Lord got a hold of him, when Jesus met him, he had a little bit of a mean, nasty streak. I want you to notice what the Scriptures say about him. He was called, yes, a son of thunder, and Mark chapter 3, 13 and following. And he, that's talking about Jesus, and Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. In Luke chapter 9, we find the account that explains the nickname Boanerges. By the way, in this chapter, there are a lot of things mentioned that John and the other apostles experienced and learned. Luke mentions that the time had arrived for Jesus to be received up. And so Jesus was in the area of Galilee and he headed south to Jerusalem. But he sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to arrange some housing. The Samaritans refused to house him and the apostles. Luke 9:54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Now, again, James and John both were pretty fired up as disciples of Jesus. And amazingly, they're more than willing to set fire on anyone who disrespected Jesus. This really wasn't just a weakness. This was actually wickedness. John was a work in progress, and he had a long way to go. Secondly, John also had somewhat of a selfish spirit. Mark 10:37, they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." These two brothers wanted positions of great importance. And they certainly wanted to be, I'm sure, captains of the incinerators of the unbelievers, right? But it was a little glimpse into things that needed to change, a little selfish ambition, which drove them to attempt to become the top dogs of their king. Thirdly, John was prejudiced. The truth be told, it's not surprising they wanted to obliterate that Samaritan village. Samaritans were not full-blood Jews. They had been mixed with Gentiles, and so they were half-breed Jews. In John chapter 4, it reads, and by the way, this was part of John's gospel account of Jesus. John chapter 4, verse 3. Jesus left Judea, that'd be around Jerusalem, and departed again to Galilee. He's going north to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Now, every Pharisee in the first century would have argued with Jesus' words that "I must go through Samaria." Every faithful Jew, according to the Pharisees, would go north of Jerusalem till they got to the border of Samaria, and then they would fall off into the Galilean Valley, the River Jordan Valley, and then they would go north. And then they would pass Samaria. They would come back up. They would not even dream of stepping foot in Samaria. They despised and hated the Samaritans. But Jesus taught them early in his ministry, we have to go through Samaria. We have to. Why did they have to? Well, Jesus needed to go through Samaria because his apostles needed to start learning that in God's eyes, all mankind was as valuable as an Israelite. Because God was no respecter of persons. God loved everyone, and Jesus came to die for all mankind. John desperately needed to learn that lesson. Fourthly, John was an intolerant man. beginning in Luke 9:46, Jesus responded to another argument among the apostles about who was going to be greatest. And Jesus took a small child and set that child at his side. And then he told those apostles, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." And John immediately responds in verse 49, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." That someone had the audacity to be casting out demons. By the way, the apostles were having a little trouble doing the same. And John and the apostles determined, "We don't know who this person is. We're going to shut that nonsense down." And Jesus hits them right between the eyes, verse 50, with this: "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Jesus didn't really need the 12 apostles determining who could be busy about his work, the Lord's work, which is what they were attempting to do. Now, what kind of Christian would a man like John make? Yes, he was definitely a son of thunder. But Jesus was only beginning. He was just getting started with changing John. John's change was not subtle. It wasn't quiet. It was dramatic. It was astounding. Can people change? Well, Jesus' example with John proves that we can absolutely change. He was once a violent man, a son of thunder. That changed. Notice what he writes. 1 John 3, verse 13. Now, I want you to watch the from what he was following Jesus to now what he is as the apostle of love. John 3:13. "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." Let me assure you, that was from years of experience. John says, "Don't marvel if the world hates you." John used to hate others. Now the world hates him. "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." And then in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." It happened. The son of thunder was changed into the apostle of love. He was once a selfish man, driven by selfish ambitions. But as John writes his gospel, do you realize he never mentioned his own name? Now, he described himself, John 19, verse 20, as the disciple Jesus loved. That was his greatest description in his eyes. Jesus loved me. That's who I am. The disciple Jesus loved. He wanted God and Jesus Christ to receive all the glory and all the praise. He now understood. He no longer, by the way, was a prejudiced man. Once he wanted to incinerate that entire Samaritan village. That was near the end of Jesus' life, by the way. Now, you want to talk about change. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans hear the gospel, and they believe it, and they receive it, and they obey it. I want you to notice what happened. Acts 8:14. "Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and guess who? John to them. Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That would be the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, empowering those Samaritans then to preach the gospel to others. John was no longer prejudiced against the Samaritans. And it wouldn't be long, he wouldn't even be prejudiced against Gentiles. He was no longer intolerant. He never again argued that some should be excluded from the Lord's work or the Lord's church. But rather, he writes his brethren in 1 John 1:7, and he says, but if we, he doesn't say, but if us Jews, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. John was ready to have fellowship with everyone walking in the light. And he goes on, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. That's us. That's all of us from all sin. The we in this passage, again, includes all who were walking in the light. He's no longer intolerant. He's changed. And so how did John change so drastically? Was this the result of John deciding to follow Jesus? Yes and no. John decided to follow Jesus to become a fisher of men, but all his blunders happened after that decision. In other words, it wasn't an immediate change, but be assured, it was the beginning of incredible changes in his life. In fact, the initial problems we see in John's life were really baby problems, as in spiritually he was an infant. The violence and selfishness and prejudice and intolerance, those were spiritually immaturity problems. Problems that he was going to outgrow. It's so easy to expect a new Christian or a young Christian to be instantly mature. The temptations and weaknesses. Don't you remember how difficult it was as a young Christian? Maybe still is. One fellow who was receiving some harsh criticism for not being more consistent as a Christian said, look, don't be too hard on me. God's not through with me yet. That's so true of all of us. John, yes, he had some weaknesses, but God wasn't through with him yet. It's like one cowboy, and I'm sure he was an Oklahoman, I read about, he was striving to live a Christ-like life, and he said, you know, I ain't what I used to be, and I ain't what I'm going to be. But thank God I ain't what I used to be. I ain't what I ought to be. I ain't what I'm going to be. But thank God I ain't what I used to be. How true. Actually, you can grow. Here's the good news. You can grow like John grew. But to start that process, there is absolutely one requirement, and here it is. You must surrender. Because only then can God truly begin to mold you and change you into the image of Jesus Christ. Yes, if you're not a Christian, you need to hear the gospel proclaimed and believe it with all your heart. You need to be willing to confess with your lips from your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then filled with godly sorrow. Paul says that godly sorrow will lead you to repent. Repentance is turning away from the world and turning to God. And then you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But listen to me. Until you completely surrender to God, you're not ready to grow. In fact, you're really not ready to be born again. That's what repentance is. Surrender. There are a lot of folks who think they have to get all their weaknesses worked out before they can become a Christian. That's not how it works. That's like saying, well, soon as I, you know, grow up and get a job and get an education and get a family and get everything the way I want it in my life, then I can be born. No. You have to be born, and then you start a life of growing. We all know the limitations of an infant, like inability. I mean, they need constant attention. They're helpless in so many ways. They're sometimes, amazingly, they're a little bit incompatible. Because they want what they want, and they want it when they want it. And as they get a little older, they want it if another child has it. They're not all that compatible. And then there's instability. They're naive. They'll believe about anything. And there's immaturity. They need to grow. They need milk. They need to grow until they can take solid food. Immaturity. It's always true of infants. Now, we don't have the time in this lesson, but I want you to understand that each of these things are described in Scripture and applied to newborn Christians. And so what did John learn from Jesus to help him mature spiritually? Boy, that's a long list, but I want to show you one passage in particular, John chapter 15. And again, John wrote this. John 15. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you." By the way, Jesus was saying this immediately before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and was arrested. "You're already clean because the word which I have spoken to you, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." And so Jesus laid it out clearly. The absolute requirement in the context of this passage is, John, you must abide in Christ. Now, we understand what happens to a branch when it's torn away from the vine. It withers and dies. But Jesus is also making another point. If you're not fruitful, you're going to be torn away. You're going to be separated. Why? Because only when you are fruitful, with the fruits of righteousness clearly seen in your life, is the Father truly glorified by your life. Look at verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." If your life is not glorifying God, listen to me. If your life is not glorifying God, who is being glorified? Who? Again, the solution to our immaturity is abiding in Christ. We're not talking about praying more or working more or being better so that you can get closer to Jesus. We must come to Jesus because we totally, totally, totally trust in Him. And we're ready to die with Him and for Him. We want to be buried with Him by baptism and then raised to walk in newness of life and then begin to grow into the image of Christ, to be like Him. But that means you must surrender. None of this happens until you surrender to Him. And then like a branch on the vine, you abide in Him. You stay connected to Him. So let's just get down to where the rubber meets the road. What does it really mean to abide in Christ? First of all, it means that you are absolutely dedicated to the Son of God. You're true to Him. Bottom line, that's all that really matters in your life. And so you're dedicated to Him. Is He what makes you who you are? Listen to me. Do you really decide everything based on your commitment to abide in Christ? That's what we're talking about. We have surrendered to Him. And secondly, it means that I'm going to be saturated with the Word of God. Look at verse 7, John 15, 7. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it'll be done for you. Don't miss this. The Word of God is to us what sap is to a branch abiding in the vine. It's life-giving. Why should you be saturated with the Word of God? Because you'll die spiritually apart from it. It's a matter of life or death. And thirdly, you have a brand spanking new motivation for your life. You are motivated by love. Look at verse 9, John 15, 9. As the Father loved Me, I also have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. You don't obey the Bible so you won't go to hell. You obey the Bible because you can't stand the thought of not abiding in the love of Christ. And you know that when you sin, or you compromise, or you rationalize with sin, you are breaking the heart of the One that you love with all your heart. You're breaking His heart. And so you're faced with a temptation, and your first thought is, God, I can't do that to You. I can't break Your heart like that. I can't betray Christ like that. That's abiding in love. Some Christians talk a lot about being more active and studying more and teaching a friend about Jesus and visiting with those who are hurting and helping others who are in need. Listen to me. Talk is cheap. Right? Talk is cheap. But those who have surrendered, they don't just talk about it. If you've surrendered, you live it. You long to live it. You find incredible blessings and simply serving others, because you know that's serving Christ. And you're pleasing God. And so this morning, that's my encouragement. Has this sermon described you? If it hasn't, if you're living a double life and there's sin in your life and only you and God knows, well, you know, and you're dealing with all that guilt and God absolutely knows. And you don't have to live that way any longer. You can repent of that sin. And you can walk in the light. You can walk near to God. You can leave here this morning with new motivations and new direction, maturing and changing into the image of Christ. If you're not a Christian, you can become one. Everything's prepared. If you're subject to the invitation, please come now while we stand and sing.